Well, good morning, everyone. What a beautiful gathering of people this morning. Put a smile on my face when I see you. All right. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse Bible study. And so if you'll turn your Bibles there, we'll just dig right into it. And we'll learn something very important to the body of Christ this morning. And Father, we do open up our hearts to you that your word might be made real to us. Planted into our hearts like seed planted that bears fruit and abides there on and on. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the title I've given to today's message is Being Found Faithful. And so this morning, I want to ask you a question. How does one evaluate a preacher? You know, do you ever sit back and evaluate preachers? You know, I've been doing that all my life. You know, I went to my dad to all kinds of, you know, conferences and places. And I remember him, I asked him about a certain preacher. And he said, well, his presentation was powerful, but there was no substance. And so anyways, I've been watching preachers and evaluating preachers on and on. And I guess some of you will probably try to evaluate me this morning. So when I was a young pastor, one Sunday on the way out of church, a man stopped and he said, I wish that you would preach more like the TV evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart. And then when I replied, I don't want to. He was kind of surprised, I think. And he said, well, look how many people come forward to his invitations compared to yours. And I'm going, oh, wow, that's a pretty heavy burden to carry, right? But anyways, all preachers are a little different and sometimes a lot different, aren't they? Okay. So we have seen how fickle were the spiritually immature congregants in Corinth who were aligning with their favorite preachers. Paul, an older man like me, whose speech was unimpressive, but taught boldly under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Apollos, a young man from Alexandria, highly educated, whose speech was eloquent and intellectually persuasive. And Cephas, who was also called Peter, who was a favorite among the legalistic Jews, Jewish Christians who were in attendance there in the church at Corinth. So the congregation in Corinth was dividing over preachers. People still sometimes do that today. But Paul gave the correction that they needed to regain a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ because that is the cure for division anywhere. Jesus Christ is the common denominator for him and brings unity among believers. And so he wanted them to regain a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can bring people of faith together in unity. At the end of chapter 3, this is what Paul wrote to those Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So Paul says here, let no one boast in men. Because you belong to Christ, rather boast in him. That's more important. And because he is the one who gave himself for us. And Paul even mentioned that in chapter 1. He said, there's nobody else who died on that cross for you other than Christ Jesus. None of these others have done that. And so he's the one who did that. The mark of a good preacher is that he preaches the gospel of grace and remains faithful to the Lord in all things. Being found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So here we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. The great passion of his heart was to be found faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote these words to his spiritual son in the Lord, who was Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me," what? "Faithful, putting me into the ministry." And so let's be found faithful. Let that be the passionate desire of our hearts, to be found faithful by the Lord as well. We shall discover that Paul's thinking is not just about the here and now, but especially about the time, which wasn't too far in the future for him, when he would stand before the Lord and give an account of him, of his life and of his ministry to Jesus. And so he wants to be found faithful when he stands before the Lord. And so his deep and abiding desire was to be found faithful. The us in verse 1, who's the us? Well, the us in verse 1 is Paul. It's Apollos and Cephas, or Peter. But in a general sense, it could refer to all of those foundational gifts that Christ gave the church listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There were apostles, there were prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. These gifts were critical and crucial to the equipping of the church for the work of the ministry and for maturity, and to guard against bad doctrine and to bring unity among the believers. Without these gifts to the church, the body of Christ would remain immature and would divide off into factions like those people at Corinth have been doing. And so when they gave up, they began to kind of disengage with Paul. When they gave up that apostolic leadership in their lives, then they began to divide off from one another and were in need of correction. Paul's exhortation to these Corinthians was to evaluate ministry, especially by two issues of faithfulness to Christ. First, whether that person is a faithful servant of Christ, a faithful servant of Christ. Now, the root word for servant here is not the same word that Paul used in other places. He introduced himself. You remember at the first verse in Romans chapter 1, he said, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus." Bondservant. Now, that's not the same word that's used here. This word described the servant rowers in the bottom tier of the Roman galley ships. There were two rows built in stools upon which sat a rower. At the front was a pedestal in front of the rowers. And on that pedestal stood sat the captain of the ship. And he would give instructions to those rowers about what to do. You know, row slowly, row fast, you know, don't row at all, stop rowing, or row again. And so every time the captain gave an instruction, then they would begin to do what the captain was asking them to do, because they were faithful to follow his instructions as his servants. And so Paul is saying here that we are to be servants, faithful servants, like those who row in a galley ship. You know, that constant rowing, they were all doing it in tandem. Sometimes you see that in the movies, these old movies, you know, that they were doing it in tandem. It's a beautiful thing. Now, in Paul's description here, Jesus Christ is the captain. And Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are the servant rowers. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were all rowing, guess what, in the same direction, and not against each other, and they received their orders from Christ, not from these immature critics. In our fellowship, we have three pastors. There's Tony, there's Josh, and then myself, who are called by Jesus Christ to teach God's word, to provide spiritual leadership here, but we are servants of Christ, rowing the boat under his supervision. We have happily been together for many, many years. And so we've been doing this for a long time, for many years now, and are dedicated to rowing the boat in the same direction, in unison with one another. And so our board of trustees, our leadership as board of trustees, who gives the oversight and protection to our physical assets, when we meet together, we pray together. And when we make decisions, we make all of those decisions by consensus. And we don't even take a vote until we believe that everybody's on the same page. Okay? I've been pastoring here for almost 31 years. We have never had a no vote in any of our board of trustee meetings. Never. And I hope we don't ever have it. Why is that? Because if we're following the captain, right? We're taking orders from him and we're following his wisdom and his direction, then we're all going to get on the same page. And it may take a little bit of talking, a little bit of praying, but we're going to get there. And so it's a beautiful thing when people row the boat together under the direction of Christ. Later on, Paul writes that Christian marriages are to work in the same way. Husbands and wives are rowing together as one flesh under the lordship of Christ Jesus and his wise counsel. And so the marriage will work well. It'll be a healthy marriage if they both seek to please the Lord. And when I do marriage counseling and a couple's coming in, they're kind of at each other like this, and they're believers. You know what my first homework assignment is? I want each of you to go and spend a lot of time alone with the Lord this week. And I want you to ask him what you need to change about your role in this marriage, what you need to do to make this marriage more healthy and better. And I want you to seek the Lord and ask him what pleases him, that what he wants you to do. And I tell you this, when they both do that, chances are some good things are going to come out in that marriage, because the Lord is the captain and they're rowing according to his directions and his wisdom. In other words, pleasing Christ is more important than trying to please everyone else. When I was a young pastor, I want to tell you, I made a huge mistake. Now, I've made a lot of mistakes along the way, and I still make them every now and then. Don't move quite as fast doing it. But, you know, I tried to please everybody. And believe me, when I was doing that, there were a lot of people involved. You know, I'd get all these phone calls and letters and all kinds of things. You need to do this, you need to do that, you know. And I tried to please everybody. I want to tell you, I about went crazy trying to please everybody. And then I decided I'm not doing that anymore. Lord, what do you want me to do? And sometimes I had to disappoint a few people because in doing what the Lord wanted, it wasn't what they wanted. Okay? So pleasing the Lord is number one. Second, a ministry should be evaluated based on being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. A steward was the chief servant in the household. His responsibility was to manage the resources of his master along with the other servants. Now, managing the other servants as well as doing what pleased his master. The responsibility of the steward was to pass on to the other servants what the master of the household desired from them. So for Paul and Apollos and Cephas, then they were charged with revealing to these Corinthian believers the mysteries of God, unfolding the mind of Christ to them. And so this expression is used because the spiritual kingdom of mysteries, the spiritual kingdom cannot be explained. Listen, it cannot be explained with earthly wisdom. It takes the wisdom of God to understand what the ways of God are about. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to his glory." So let me use some imagery that we can all relate to. If most of us were asked the question about how to start and drive a car, we would say, well, you turn the key, you put it in gear, and you step on the gas. Simple as that, right? But what all goes in enabling the car to start and be driven? Well, that's a mystery to most of us, not to all of us. Bob back there, he's a mechanic. He knows how cars work, you know. And so it's not a mystery to him. But see, a master mechanic can reveal those mysteries to us. And so Paul and Apollos, you see, they are the master mechanics in this illustration. Now, here's the problem. The mysteries of God do not always go well with our fleshly nature. Instead of self-will, recognition, and honor, we are called to humility and to servanthood. Instead of angry vindictiveness, we are called to love and forgiveness. Like children, we will sometimes flinch and stomp our feet in resistance to God's way. And they are judging Paul here, you see, not for his trustworthy faithfulness to the Lord's will and work and word, but for whether he was doing what they wanted. So, and they, in their own way, were stomping their feet and screaming, having a temper tantrum, because Paul didn't do what they wanted him to do. He wasn't pleasing them. The mysteries of God will call us to grow up. And that's what Paul's calling these people to do. Back in at the beginning of chapter 2, he said, you know, you guys are like babies. You're infants. And you're still following after carnal ways and saying carnal things. And you need to grow up. And so that's what he wanted from them, was that they grow up. So the mysteries of God will call us to grow up, to transformation instead of conformation to this world, and to accountability to God's righteous ways. So Paul and Apollos were stewards of the household of faith in Corinth to manage their understanding of the mysteries of God. In spite of his critics, Paul, as the chief servant in the household, planned to continue doing what he was called to do under Christ, regardless of his detractors who were resisting his leadership. He wasn't going to quit because he had a few critics. Because the number one critic was the Lord, right? And so the Lord had called him to stay the course. Faithfulness is staying the course even when the going is tough. Paul gives testimony of that later in the chapter. I want to share something about the great preacher John Wesley, also a great songwriter. It's an interesting thing about John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They were songwriters in the old days, back in the, whenever that was, I can't remember exact dates. But anyways, they wrote songs over in England, and then it came over to America, and the people here began singing those songs. But when Vicki and I were visiting Old Williamsburg, Virginia, and we went to one of these home meetings there, they were telling us what all went home in home, basically a home church or home study or whatever. And this woman said, well, they would sing songs that were written by Charles and John Wesley. And I said, well, didn't they sing those songs in church? She says, oh, no. This was contemporary music. And they didn't sing contemporary music in church. It was not allowed. So we sang them in homes, you know. And so this wonderful guy, this John Wesley, one of my heroes of the faith, when we were over in England and we were outside of St. Paul's Cathedral, I think it was, and there was a statue of John Wesley there holding his Bible, and he had his hand up in the air like this. And a friend of mine who was a pastor, we both went over and stood on each side of John Wesley's statue, and we held our hands up too, just like he did. And then we went to visit a church where he had preached. And guess what I did? I went up and stood behind the pulpit of that church and had my photo taken. You know, in John Wesley's church, behind John Wesley's pulpit. You know, he's a hero of our faith. So anyways, I never did tell you about him, did I? Other than that. During his ministry, this is about the, you keep going when the going gets tough, right? John Wesley, during his ministry, he rode over 250,000 miles on horseback, a distance equal to 10 circuits of the globe along the equator. He preached over 40,000 sermons. That, my friend, is faithfulness to a calling. Faithfulness, being found faithful. Verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It is thought that there were false apostles there in Corinth who had arisen there and who were trying to discredit Paul so that they could take over leadership of the church from him. And they were likely holding secret meetings to whisper and discredit this man and who had loved them and basically brought them into the kingdom of God. And yet they were fighting against him and working against him. So Paul heard about these covert criticisms from members of one of the house churches hosted by a woman named Chloe. You can read about this back in chapter 1, verse 11. He said, I've heard from members of Chloe's household that there's divisions among you. And then he described these divisions that were being created where people were fighting over which pastor was the best, you know. And so there were many clues that they especially tacked Paul's style of public speaking. Now, the Greeks were into public speaking. They really, the celebrities of that day were orators. They were guys that could just eloquently speak, you know, in public. They were positive speakers, you know, stirring people up to things. And so these guys, they wanted that same kind of speaking and teaching from Paul. But we are told in 2 Corinthians that they found they had a complaint that he wrote bold letters, but his speaking and physical presence was unimpressive. Now, no preacher wants to hear that. You know, maybe speaking every now and then, but your physical presence is unimpressive. You know, wow. These shallow criticisms broke Paul's heart, but it was mainly because they revealed the divisiveness and the self-absorption and immaturity of the believers there in Corinth. That's what broke his heart. Yet he patiently, with humility, kept trying to teach them how things work in the kingdom of God. He told them that their superficial appraisal of him is a small thing. And it was. It is way down the list in importance. In a lot of denominations, when a senior pastor position is vacant, various preachers will come in and preach as candidates and then are voted on. I went through that myself several times before I, came to this church. And the Lord put me here, okay? But anyways, a Baptist pastor I met years ago put this evaluation process into perspective. He told me that when he was sitting on the platform getting ready to give his trial sermon, that he knew that everybody was watching him. He could tell that. And so when he got up to speak, he said, as I've been sitting here, you guys have been watching me and wondering if I know how to preach. And I have been sitting here watching you, wondering if you would know good preaching if you heard it. And we were a bunch of pastors together. We got a big laugh out of that because we understood. My first church, I was voted on. There were 20 members. I had 18 yes votes and 2 no votes. And it was, you know, it was secret ballots. So I said, who voted no? Who would do that to me, you know? Well, it didn't take me long to find out. You know how I found out? They were the only ones in the whole church that were critical of me every time I turned around, everything I did. I bought a pack of 10 toilet paper rolls one day. Well, I got this note from one of these no voters. We don't spend that much money on toilet paper in this church, you know. And I said, well, it was cheaper. It was on sale. When you buy that many, you get it for less money, right? You know, and anyways, they showed their no vote in various ways. Through their criticisms. This one person, she criticized me after every sermon. As she was walking out the door, she would look at me and go, you don't preach like the other pastors we've had. And so it just drove me bananas, you know. And so one day I saw this person coming and I said, Lord, here they come. What do you want me to do? I don't want to keep doing this every Sunday. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart and said, show some love. So show some love. So when this person got up to me, I did the old sidearm tug thing. I told this person, I said, I really love you. And a smile broke across her face. And you know what? She became one of my biggest supporters in that church. Never said another critical word about me. Why? Because I showed a little love. And that's what we all need to understand about human nature, you know. By the way, do you realize that if the church at Corinth had a congregational form of government, They would have voted Paul out. In their recoil at Paul's discipline for their immature ways, they tried to reverse the order of things, where they were doing the judging and Paul was on trial. He was a victim of church politics, which does a lot of harm, and which pastors find to be detestable. I can vouch for that. I find church politics to be very detestable, because I've been the victim of it a couple of times myself. It was very difficult and discouraging, not to mention very hard on my family. And there are pastors all over America that can tell you tragic stories of how they've been wounded by church politics. And I've talked to many young pastors who thought about leaving the ministry till somehow or another I was able to talk them out of it when they were going through times like that. If not for the strong conviction that I was doing the work of a pastor by the will of God, I might have walked away. But I pray that the Lord has found me faithful. Mark Dance of Lifeway Publishers did a study and found that only 250 pastors per month are leaving the ministry. That is about 1% of the ministers in America. He wrote, "I talk to pastors every day and can attest to the fact that they have one of the hardest jobs on the planet. What this survey says to me is that pastors are not quitters or wimps. At the end of the day, most ministers consider it a great privilege to serve the Lord and His beautiful bride. We understand the price of pastoring, and they are more than willing to pay that price." Yes, indeed. Verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not qualified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So Paul does not accept these shallow, covert, misplaced judgments of him and says he does not even trust his own judgment of himself. Probably a good idea. I mean, when I was a young preacher, I'd beat myself up every Monday morning. I thought I didn't do a very good job of bringing the sermon the day before. I was my own harshest critic, you know. But Paul says here, he doesn't even examine himself, you know, or judge himself. That's the Lord's business. He's not saying that he never makes any mistakes, that others never have valid constructive evaluations, or that he should never do self-examination. He is saying that these things are not of high value compared to what Christ thinks of him and what Christ thinks about what he preaches. He is not called to please people nor to please himself, but rather to say and do whatever pleases the Lord. Mother Teresa said this. She said, "By blood and origin, I am an Albanian. My citizenship is Indian. As to my calling, I belong to the whole world. As to my heart, I belong entirely to Jesus." I hope that we can all say something like that. The point Paul is making is that when Jesus returns, we will all stand before the future judgment seat of Christ. And that's written about in 2 Corinthians. And we will not be judged by one another, but by the Lord Himself. The problem is found in hidden motivations of people's hearts. What did he say there? "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." What time is that? The time when we stand before the Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And so, "until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Charles Swindoll, another one of my contemporary heroes as a preacher, he said this, "Paul's message to us today is, let's have no judgment seat of Christ rehearsals on earth. None of us qualifies for that. Let's have no judgment seat of Christ rehearsals on earth. None of us are qualified for that. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another or against the other. For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you do not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul points out to these Corinthian believers should not evaluate him and Apollos beyond what is written. What does that mean? Well, it's not spelled out for us what exactly it means, but we can take a couple of guesses to that, and pretty good guesses, I think. There's a strong possibility that the words "what is written" were often used to describe staying within the boundaries of the letters that Paul has written to them and the other apostles have written in their epistles, and that that you stay within that. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I think it is, that the early church says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' instructions. And that's why we have that out there in the fellowship hall, that verse that says that. They were, because that's the pattern for this church that was established in the very beginning, that we'd be like that church that was devoted to the apostles' teachings. Now, the other possibility, of course, is it's the Word of God, the Scripture itself. And that certainly is true. That will keep us in line if nothing else does. But in chapter 5, if you follow along this thinking of what is written being what Paul had written, now here's what you have to understand about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, is that there was actually another letter that was sent to them before this one. And it is called the Severe Letter. It's where he was giving strong correction, especially about sexual immorality. And we're going to see a portion of that letter in chapter 5. Okay? And so he's given specific correction, and they were flinching at that correction that he gave to them. And so they were also puffed up and boasting about their own spirituality, causing them to jockey for recognition and even to the point of rejecting the leadership of Paul. You know, when people triangulate or polarize, puffed up, as the scripture said, puffed up on behalf of one against the other, instead of sticking to what is written, they will assume things and even make things up to make their case. So these people had stopped rowing the boat in unison with Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They were kind of writing their own script here. You are already full, verse 8. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed, I could wish you did reign, and that we also might reign with you. Now, the people in Corinth were very wealthy. They were very affluent people. They were perhaps the wealthiest of all the churches. And according to 2 Corinthians, they may have been the stingiest as well. But they were very wealthy. Sometimes wealth, you see, gives a false sense of entitlement. They were functioning under self-rule, like kings without Paul. In verse 8, Paul begins to exercise some tough love with the Corinthians who resisted spiritual leadership. They are essentially saying, we have arrived. All the spiritual gifts are happening here. We have plenty of money, and we can govern ourselves without Paul's guidance. Paul is using a little sarcasm here. He is saying, so the millennium utopia has already arrived in Corinth? You are full, rich, and ruling over your own world? They had become like the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Well, that's a description of this church at Corinth as well. So these guys were like young adolescents who think that they are ready to take on the world without any parental guidance or supervision, without any boundaries, without any instructions. And they were essentially saying to Paul, we do not need you here anymore. Stay where you are. These Corinthians had forgotten about the cost of discipleship, about what it costs for them to even hear the gospel. But Paul gives these guys a dose of reality concerning what those who are on the cutting edge of preaching the gospel of grace and planting churches are going through, beginning in verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. This was what Paul was going through while these guys were doing all this critiquing of his ministry and his leadership. There are complaints behind his back, yet he had remained faithful to his calling. And while being faithful to bring to them the gospel of grace, Paul has experienced hunger and thirst, poor clothing, rough treatment, homelessness, toil, revilement, violence, persecution, and slander. He's gone through all of that for them, for their sake. They've forgotten about it. Paul was not alone. Eventually, all the apostles were martyred for the cause of Christ, except for John, along with multiplied thousands of others. Regardless of this, they all remained faithful. They were found faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God, even in the face of death. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. What's he saying? He says, I'm not guilt tripping you. Well, that's another thing that's detestable, by the way, where people are guilt tripping one another all the time. And hopefully you'll never find us doing that with you guys. But they were guilt tripping him here. But anyways, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Now, what we've heard and read here is a mixture of the tenderness and tough love of a father for his children. Paul views these people as his spiritual children. And so he has a father's heart for them, a tender heart as a father for them. But this father's heart was being broken by the immaturity, by the rebellion, the criticism, and the rejection from his spiritual children. They preferred teachers who would go along with their indulgent self-absorption. It's preachers who would say what they wanted to hear. Listen to what he later wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Anguish of heart. Paul expresses this tough love, but he reminds them that even though they prefer 10,000 instructors of their own choosing to him, he is still their spiritual father. It is believed that there were false teachers and false apostles who were jealous of Paul's leadership, and they were seeking to supplant him by drawing to themselves a following from among these immature believers who were too easily influenced. Paul asked these Corinthian believers to imitate him as children imitate their fathers. He desires that they imitate him as he imitates Christ, and he says that in chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says. He is their example as a follower of Jesus. His spiritual son, Timothy, is an example of what it means to be faithful to him as unto the Lord. Now, as such, Paul cannot bear to see them get stuck in their spiritual infancy. So he is sending Timothy to precede him, his return to them. Timothy has been mentored by Paul and will fully represent him to them. He's not going to say anything that Paul wouldn't say. Paul has been his teacher. Some arrogantly were saying that Paul will never come back to them. I dare say those individuals were actually hoping that he would not come back to them. They likely thought if they criticized him enough, he would get discouraged and leave. Stay away. You know, I have a very close friend that graduated from Evangel University the same year I did. We're celebrating our 50th year since graduation this year, and I'll see him then. But anyways, he went to candidate for our church out in Montana. And he had to get the majority of the vote. Well, he wasn't as lucky as I was. I only had 2 no votes. But he got 51% of the votes, yes votes. And so the chairman of the deacon board didn't like him. So he comes to him and he says, I guess you won't be staying. And my friend said, well, what was the vote again? He said, it was 51%. Oh, well, then I'm staying. I was voted in, brother. Now the guy, he didn't stay long after my friend became the pastor there. And guess what? My friend stayed there for 40 years and had a healthy, thriving church there in Livingston, Montana. I've been out there. I've preached there a couple of times. And a beautiful place to visit, by the way. And he and I went to a big, anyway, I won't tell you all about it, but we did a lot of things together. I went antelope hunting with him, and, you know, they had guns. I had a camera, you know. And but we went to visit a big cult ranch out there, Clara Prophet something or other. And it was kind of a crazy place, but we wanted to tell them about Jesus, and they didn't let us stay very long. But anyways, he had a staying power about him, Paul did. So he wasn't going to let these people chase him off. Paul wrote to them that they had not been singled out because he teaches the same thing to everybody everywhere he goes. Same thing. He doesn't deviate. But I will come to you shortly, verse 19, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, Paul loved these people with all of his heart. He loved them too much to not give correction. He loved them so much that he desired for them to make changes without him coming down on them with strong discipline. And he basically is telling them, I'm staying away from you guys for now. Because if I come now, you're going to like me even less. Because I'm going to have to come down on you. But I'm going to wait. And sure enough, the end of the story, which we'll get to in quite a while, the end of the story is that they did make those changes. And he came back with joy in his heart rather than sorrow. And that's the beautiful thing. So when I was young, this is not in the Bible, what I'm about to tell you. But this is some advice an older pastor gave me as a young pastor. He explained to me how he found it best to confront a controversy within his churches. He said, when a farmer needs to remove a big stump in a field, he has 2 choices. He can blow it up and ruin a lot of ground and crops, or he can plow around that stump until it comes loose. Well, I think Paul was a master at plowing around stubborn controversy until it came loose. He wanted them to receive his correction without him coming and blowing things up. That's because he loved them that much. In chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about what is called the more excellent way, the way of love. And above all, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. He described and defined love is long-suffering and love is kind. Thayer's Greek Dictionary, listen to this definition of what long-suffering is. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is this is what Paul was doing. He was going through a severe time of long-suffering. Suffering, key word, right? Okay? Long-suffering is to be patient in bearing offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be slow to anger, slow to punish. Well, that's what Paul was doing. So Paul certainly practiced what he preached. He was very long-suffering with these obstinate spiritual children of his in Corinth. And his long-suffering love was an invitation for them to row the boat, not in divisiveness or resistance, but in unison with him and Apollos under Jesus Christ as the captain. Paul has given this invitation to them to turn away from their immaturity and allow him as their spiritual father to lead them into transformation. So what does this mean to us? It means that all of us follow the examples of Paul and Apollos, who as servants of Christ rowed the boat in unison. Looking back over the past 30 years, I've shared a little bit about this already, this church has been very faithful in doing that. And your pastors are extremely grateful. We have had an amazing run without significant controversies. And it's been so amazing that I before church, I was thinking, well, what controversies was I thinking about? You know what? I can't even remember them. They were so few and far between and so small, just like little speed bumps, right? And I'm so grateful. So let us continue to serve the Lord together according to his word and empowered by his love. If we do this, our love and unity under Christ will be a wonderful witness to the world around us. And our church will be a safe harbor for broken people to find healing. Do you think the church at Corinth was a safe harbor at this time? Absolutely not. It was a dangerous place to go to church. And there are dangerous churches out there today. But this church, hopefully and prayerfully, we pray it will always be a safe harbor, a place of peace and safety for those looking for Jesus Christ to heal their lives. So let us always be found faithful as servants of Christ, our captain. Let us take up our oars and join with, may you take up your oars, okay? Tony and Josh and I have our oars, right? We're listening to the captain. We're following his directions. What we desire always is that everybody in this church take up your oars. And let's row together. Let's row in unison. And so when we do that, it will be a joyful journey for all of us as a church. So that's my encouragement to you today as we close the sermon. Stand with me if you would. All right. Now, one time I had an older guy from a denomination that where they preached kind of harshly, and I preached a message like this. And he said, and he asked his wife, he said, "What's going on at Calvary Chapel? Jerry seems to be upset." I said, "No, I'm only preaching what's in the word there. You tell him everything's fine, and then I'm not upset." Because the tradition he came from, the preachers only preached about things like this if they were angry, right? So don't anybody think that. You know, we're just simply teaching the word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and hearing what God has to say to us. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that we've been given this word. And even though, Lord, as we have looked at these obstinate young believers who just had lost their way and had rejected their spiritual father's guidance in their lives, we pray, Lord, that we would learn from that and never to always look to you as the captain of our faith and the captain of our journey. And we pray, Lord, that you would anoint all of us to row together, to make this church become just everything you want it to be, especially that it be a safe harbor for those who hurt and those who are broken. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, if you desire prayer, we'd be glad to pray with you. And after the benediction, now may the Lord Jesus bless you. May he bless your journey. May your journey be one of growth and transformation. May you mature more and more in your walk with the Lord. May you become a leader in the body of Christ yourself by the example that, like Paul showed. And may you be your own life be a place of safety and a harbor of peace for those who are hurting around you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bless you guys.